The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Good morning, all. Really privileged to be here this morning with you. A little trepidatious, though. I am aware that there are many different perspectives when it comes to prophetic passages, end time themes. And so it is with a little trepidation that I'll share with you my personal beliefs, because they're the only ones I can actually share with conviction. But I do respect alternative viewpoints. The theme verse for today is, "Let not your heart be troubled, Rangeville Community Church." You believe in God, believe also in me, says Jesus. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There's a lot going on in the world that we can't control. We do have authority over our heart, though. So peace I leave with you, Jesus said, as his bequeathment. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, we do have an enemy. And he, it would seem, began life as a holy angel, guardian cherub. Cherubs, when they're mentioned in the scripture, have an association with God's throne, his holiness. This guardian cherub, I believe, knew that God's throne is established through righteousness, through justice. And I suspect, possibly, that through his proxy, the serpent in the garden, and his causation of Adam and Eve to fall, it was an attack on God's throne. The belief that if he could cause God to bend his holy, righteous justice one iota in order to rescue Adam and Eve, whom he loved, then this would destabilize the very foundations of God's throne. But of course, through the cross, we see God's answer. We see God's holy, righteous hatred of sin and his judgment poured out in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his perfect love in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus has triumphed over Satan, over the principalities and powers. He has won the victory. They are defeated. Yet, it would still seem as though they have a role to play in the unfolding history of life on earth, according to God's infinite wisdom. And so, Paul talks today about themes that look like end-time themes. The gathering of the church to the Lord, the day of the Lord, which is an end-time theme, the rise of the man of lawlessness who will demand or command worship as though he is God. He is an anti-God in place of God, or an anti-Christ, as I suspect he is also known. All this will come about through the secret power of lawlessness, which is a real power because we're dealing with celestial beings. According to the working of Satan, who works through counterfeits, lies, deception, and proxies. The interesting thing is we're also told that God sends a powerful delusion. Reminds me of Exodus, where Pharaoh hardens his heart, and then God hardens Pharaoh's heart also, because he wants to demonstrate something powerful through this man, his power. Likewise, the world turns away from truth, and so God sends a powerful delusion to demonstrate something powerful in the world. Yet, when Paul was writing, he said this has not happened. It's in the future, and it is being prevented from happening by someone who is holding it back. And it will continue, or that someone will continue to hold it back until they are taken out of the way. Interesting and quite mysterious, isn't it? Now, there are many prophetic passages in the Bible, many in the Old Testament prophetic books. There are scriptures in the Gospels that are prophetic. There are mentions of end times in some of the letters in the New Testament, but the main book of end time prophecy is really the book of Revelation. That's the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John the Apostle. And the Lord asks John, or tells John, to write about three things in particular: what you see, what is, and what is to come. This is the structure of Revelation. Now, what you see, I believe, is the vision John saw of the glorified Jesus in heaven, walking among lampstands, dressed in a beautiful golden girding, reminiscent of Passover, where the Lord wraps himself, girds himself with a towel, and washes the disciples' feet. A vision of our glorified Lord, the eternal servant. The next part of Revelation, the what is, I suspect refers to John's letters to seven churches that were in existence in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. There were seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, through to Laodicea. To each, the Lord gives a description of himself, then a bit of a report card, and then a promise. Some churches were doing okay. Some were a bit of a mixed bundle. Some were doing quite poorly. Commentators that look at these find similarities to churches and congregations today. Could they be representative of all churches? Some commentators also sense a prophetic unfolding of church history down through the last 2,000 years, meaning Ephesus represents the state of the church when John was writing, and the final stage of the church represented by Laodicea. Where are we now? I'm not quite sure. But certainly true that John was probably in his 90s, probably the last of the original disciples and apostles. And so the baton had been passed to the next generation, who were running with it quite strongly. They had strong doctrine. They were hard working. They rejected false doctrine. But they were so busy in the work of the Lord that they were neglecting their love for the Lord. Their fidelity to the Lord had slipped, and the Lord rebuked them. You need to change this and do as the original disciples and apostles did. Love me first of all. The second church, Smyrna, well, that was going through severe persecution, and the Lord was gentle with Smyrna, saying, I understand what you're going through. Hang in there. There are churches like Smyrna today in the world. We hear about them through FEBC and Open Doors and other organizations. But could it also represent an age? After the time of John, there was severe systemic persecution by Rome. Does Smyrna represent that age? Possibly. As we go through the churches, are they an unfolding of history? Certainly when I look at Philadelphia, which means brotherly love, I like that church because the Lord is happy. He gives them a good report card. They are not the strongest church, but they have held fast to sound doctrine. They haven't wavered. They haven't compromised. They have been given an open door to take the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, to show justice and mercy in the world, to let their light shine. I'd like to think Rangeville is a Philadelphia-style church, that we reflect that. Does it also reflect an age, a mission age? Perhaps it does. I suspect that what is still what is. That what is to come, what John writes next, which reflects what Paul is writing about this morning in 2 Thessalonians, is still to come. It's still future. Now, before John writes the next section, he hears a voice. And he sees an open door in heaven, and that voice sounding like a trumpet says, John, come up here and view things from a new perspective, from a heavenly perspective. So John begins to write the next section, and there's a lot of imagery and symbols that are reminiscent of the Old Testament, like the prophecies of Daniel. Some of the symbols and words are reminiscent of Israel too, like the 12 tribes are mentioned. Of course, we see God's bowls of judgment poured out on an unbelieving, rebellious, blasphemous world. Disasters, pestilences, etc. We see the rise of some very peculiar characters. One character called the Beast, who is partnered by a false prophet. This false prophet does miracles. Those miracles deceive the world into worshipping the beast. Is he the man of lawlessness? I suspect that he is. And the mastermind seems to be this dragon, who later is identified as Satan himself. A satanic counterfeit trinity, it would seem. It's not a good time to be a believer, because those who rebel, who resist, suffer terribly. Of course, we hear about the infamous mark of the beast in Revelation, this 666. We don't know what it means, but it has something to do with all that's going on, and those who receive the mark and worship the beast come under God's judgment. John then changes perspective and gives us a little glimpse into heaven, and he shows us something amazing: the Lamb of God on his wedding day, and the bride, beautifully adorned in fine linen representing the righteous acts of the saints, is ready for the wedding day. John then goes on to write about the Lord ready for battle with his angel armies. He is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and he is coming to vanquish this counterfeit God of this world, this counterfeit Trinity, which he does. The false prophet and the beast go into the lake of fire. Satan does not at this stage. We're told he is bound. And Christ begins to rule. The kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, it says in Habakkuk, I believe. Forever and ever, I suspect, means until time ends. This time dimension in this current reality ends, because we are told a time limit of 1,000 years. That's repeated a number of times in the section. And then we're told something interesting. Satan is released and he drums up a huge rebellion. The Lord has been reigning in righteousness. I believe much of the curse of the world has been lifted. There are prophecies in the Old Testament suggesting this. Yet, people still choose to follow Satan, the counterfeit. And Satan at last does not use a proxy. He confronts God directly. He is destroyed. There was never any real doubt, was there? Then the earth itself disappears. Its usefulness has come to an end. We see a new heaven and a new earth, and we see a beautiful picture of the bride in her abode. It's a very uplifting section of Scripture, the end of Revelation. It ends with blessing. The Old Testament actually ends with the curse. So it's much nicer to read the ending of the New Testament. This is all a great mystery, really. But the Bible tells us something important, that all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd like to delve into those treasures a little bit today in order to build a prophetic scaffold, in order to view Paul's words within that context today, and see if we can come up with some conclusions. I'd like to begin by looking at Jesus as a bridegroom, as he is referred to in many parts of the Scripture. And of course, this is a mystery kept hidden from the foundation of the world, Paul tells us in Romans 16. This mystery of Christ in us. This mystery of the bride and the bridegroom. Now, some years ago, I shared a message to shed a little bit of light on this mystery based on an ancient practice, the ancient Jewish wedding system. And I'd like to recap that briefly today, to bring out some salient points from that, to see if that gives us some insights into Christ and the bride. So in the ancient system, the father of the groom set the ball rolling, looking for a bride for his son. He looked around at all the young women and he made a choice. He went to the home of the parents and talked with them about the possibility of a wedding. They discussed what that would look like, the rights and responsibilities of husband and wife in the relationship, and the bride price, because brides were precious. They codified this in a document called the Ketubah, a covenant document. Once that was completed, father goes home, and at a designated time, he and his son make a journey to the bride's home and knock on the door. Now, at this point, the bride has a critical decision. She hasn't really had much input up till now, but now she does. Because by opening the door, she is saying, yes, I accept this young man to be my betrothed." So when she opens the door, father and son come in. They share a meal of bread and wine with the family. There are vows spoken based on the ketubah. Young men and young woman are separately baptized, and they are now betrothed. Father and son prepare to leave, but before they leave, the son gives the bride costly adornments, costly gifts, as a promise that he is coming for her. They go home. The son begins to prepare a place for his bride, probably an annex on the father's house, and the bride begins to prepare for the wedding day. She learns about her roles and responsibilities from the ketubah and I guess from other women. She learns a bit about her future groom, maybe from his friends, and she prepares her beautiful wedding gown and all of its adornments. She waits and she watches, not knowing when he will come for her, because she does not know and neither does the young man. It's the father's prerogative to say, "Son, everything's in order, now go fetch your bride." And so the day comes, or sometimes the night. The son gathers his entourage, travels to the bride's home, but doesn't go all the way, stops some distance. There's a loud call. The bride hears this because she suspects the time is getting close and she's listening. She's all ready, and her wedding party go out to meet with the groom's party, and they together go back to the father's house for a wedding and consummation. And this is followed by a huge party, probably a whole week long, lots of wine drunk. We hear about that a little bit in the wedding in Cana. And it's a huge party. And then the young man and young woman begin life as a married couple in the home. So what insights does this give us about Christ and his bride? Well, I believe, first of all, that it was the Heavenly Father who set the ball rolling and he established the covenant relationship and the bride price. That price was the life and the blood of his son. There's never been a more precious or costly bride than the church. At some point in time, we all hear the gospel. The father and son are knocking on the door of our heart and we have a decision to make. I hope you've made the right decision. When we open the door of our heart, father and son come in and Holy Spirit, we partake of the body and blood of our Lord, which we signify outwardly through communion, sharing communion, the bread and the wine. We, of course, are baptized by the Holy Spirit. We might be baptized in water. Jesus was when he came to the bride's home, the earth. And the Lord has given us costly gifts. We are a betrothed bride. Paul makes that clear in 2 Corinthians. "I am jealous for you." He wanted to make sure they were having complete fidelity to their Lord. "I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him for the wedding day." And so we prepare through our works of service, our love for one another and our love for the Lord, through our ministry of the gospel, making disciples of justice and mercy in the world. We prepare and we wait. And we watch for our Lord's return. We find out what pleases him and we do that. We know that he will come for us. We don't know the day or the hour. Only the Father in heaven knows that. But we know the Lord will come. He promised us that he will. His entourage will come from heaven. There'll be a loud shout, the trumpet call of God, and the bride will be gathered to meet with him. Just like in the ancient Jewish wedding model. Of course, we see the wedding ceremony in Revelation 19 with the bride beautifully adorned in the righteous acts of the saints. That's what the linen stands for. The angel showing John this picture says, "And write this, blessed are those who are invited to the world's biggest party ever, the wedding supper of the Lamb." And then at the end of the Revelation in chapter 21, we see a picture of, we're told this is the bride, and maybe it's the bride in the place that the Lord Jesus has prepared for her. This is our future destiny. This is our glorious, amazing future. And so the Lord says, do not let your heart be troubled. Do not be afraid. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and he will come again and take us to be where he is. Now, I'd like to add a little bit more to this scaffolding, spiritual or prophetic scaffolding now, again, to address what Paul is talking about. And I'd like to use another seven from the Old Testament. Some of you, maybe many of you, are familiar with this seven. It is the seven feasts of Israel that God commanded Israel to observe. And these are all outlined in Leviticus 23. You've heard of Passover, I'm sure. You may not have heard of the others. You probably heard of Pentecost number 4. But I believe all of them are pointing prophetically to the Lord Jesus Christ and giving us insights into the treasures of wisdom and knowledge found in him. So let's look at each of these feasts. We'll start with Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It is a picture, I believe, of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. The ancient Passover lamb, when it was eaten, its bones were not allowed to be broken, and we know that on the cross our Lord's bones were not broken. That night when he was being laid to rest in the tomb, he was wrapped in linen. The Jewish people were celebrating the festival or feast of unleavened bread. In this ceremony, the master of ceremonies has a table area, and it has some compartments, three of them, and each has unleavened bread in a compartment. The bread is pierced and striped, representing the sufferings of our Lord, and the bread is unleavened, representing our Lord's sinlessness, his perfection, because leaven in the scripture is a symbol of sin. During the ceremony, the master of ceremonies takes out the middle loaf, breaks it, wraps it in linen, hides it away for a time, brings it back, unwraps it, breaks it, and distributes it. Is this what was happening when our Lord said, this is my body broken for you? I believe it's prophetic of the Lord's sinless sacrifice and of his burial. What is the third feast? Well, that feast is called First Fruits, and it begins on the Sunday. And 1 Corinthians 15:20 tells us, now the Messiah has been raised from the dead. He has become the first fruits of those who are asleep. I believe it's pointing to Christ's resurrection. And so we have Christ's death, burial, and resurrection prophetically pointed to in the first three feasts. 50 days later, after the Lord was raised, the disciples are in the upper room, aren't they? And they're praying when a mighty rushing wind, or the sound of rushing wind, comes, and the Holy Spirit comes and fills the believers. They are baptized to form the body of Christ, this mysterious body and bride of Christ. I believe this is the birth of the church. The Holy Spirit, whom the Lord said would come, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will not testify of himself, but he will bring glory to me by taking from mine my treasures of wisdom and knowledge and making them known to you. Is not the Holy Spirit God? Is he not always here? Yes, but he came in a special way for a special purpose, to indwell believers, to sanctify us, to help us prepare for our wedding day, which is to come. And that's the first four feasts. I believe they are pointing to Christ's first advent. There are still three feasts to go, though, and I suspect they are pointing to his second advent. But between feast 4 and feast 5, there is a single verse, and it talks about something interesting. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord your God. Now, the first four feasts occurred March, April, May. The last three are September, October. So there was a gap in between, and that was a harvest time. But I wonder if this could be a mystery in the scripture of the church, that we are in a process of making disciples. We are in the harvest fields now, and we are looking after the poor and underprivileged. We are showing justice and mercy as we adorn the beautiful linen garments of the bride. And we also watch and wait for our Lord to appear. The next prophetic event on the horizon, I believe, is that appearance. And the next feast, I believe, points to that. It is the Feast of Trumpets. And in this feast, there were 100 trumpet blasts, generally 99 short ones, one long last sustained last trump. Of course, that reminds us, doesn't it, of Jesus' words, of Paul's words, sorry. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 4, with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. Is this a picture of Christ coming for his bride? 1 Corinthians 15, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Could this be a picture of Christ coming for his bride? And if it is, what does the next feast signify? The next feast is called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. It was a time of Israel fasting and repenting and seeking God's forgiveness. Could this be prophetic of the what is to come? The day of the Lord, the day of Jacob's trouble, is another way it's expressed in the Old Testament. Could this indicate that one purpose of this tribulation, in addition to judging the world, in addition to judging the God of this world, is also to bring Israel to a place of repentance for rejecting their Messiah in preparation for the Messiah's return and rule? It's a possibility. Of course, many people see things differently, but it is a possibility. If it is prophetic of the tribulation period, what is the final feast a picture of? I believe Zechariah 14 tells us, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the king. Now, who is this king? It is the Lord Almighty. And to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Could this be prophetic of Christ's rule on the earth? It's interesting that the language about going up year after year is a Hebraism. You go up to Jerusalem. That's the way the language works in Hebrew. Does this mean our Lord, when he returns, will be reigning from Jerusalem? Possibly, given that the angel Gabriel did say to Mary that Jesus will be great, will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That was the throne of Israel, wasn't it? Now, it wasn't in existence when Jesus was born. It is not in existence today. Is it waiting for the true Son of David to come? Possibly. Or is this symbolic? That's another possibility. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, Paul says in Romans 11 that the Jewish people have been hardened in part until the full number of Gentiles come in, and then all Israel will be saved. Is this symbolic, or is it saying that when the church is complete and removed, then God will begin ministering to Israel again and they will turn to the Lord? It's a possibility. The danger and the difficulty with prophecy, though, is always that there are so many different perspectives. It's a little bit like viewing a mountain range. You stand back and you view this synchronous mountain range all together. It's one lovely mountain range. But you drive closer from a different angle and have another look, and suddenly it's all different. You go up in an aeroplane and look down from above and you see it's not one mountain range but three, one behind the other. But from your perspective on the ground, it just all looked like one. And sometimes when we read prophecies, we think that prophecy's already happened in history. But we read it again similar words but a little bit different that look like it's talking about the future. And we ask ourselves, is it the same thing? Is it one mountain range or is it three mountain ranges? Is there more than one event taking place here? Even in the Gospels, we look at events that Jesus did repeated in the Gospels, but they're a little bit different. And we think, did that happen once or was it more than once? The reality is we don't all know because none of us have the full picture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see as a reflection in a mirror. We don't see fully, we see in part. And so there's room for us to have differences of opinion and see things from different perspectives. That's to be expected. And there's room for us to learn from each other's opinions. Of course, I've been sharing mine with you this morning. I would like to make some conclusions, though, mainly general ones, but some of them, of course, relate to my own viewpoint. The first conclusion concerns the now, what I believe to be the now, which is the church. And that conclusion is that we need to make sure we continue to be the Philadelphia church, that we need to hold fast to the truth of the and the authority of the scripture. We need to hold fast to our fidelity to the Lord, our love for one another. We need to enter into the open door the Lord has given us. And I believe that door is widening in this season. We need to be about the work of making disciples, showing justice and mercy, just as we are, but we need to be doing it more. It's interesting that the Lord makes a promise to this church. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world. I wonder what that means. An hour of trial is definitely coming. What can we generally say about this tribulation period and the rise of the man of lawlessness? I think there's one clear conclusion, and that is that you and I and all people are created by Trinity. For Trinity, we will either worship and serve the true Trinity or a false one. People say, oh, I'm a free thinker. I believe in science or the power of my own mind to figure things out. Science, of course, changes every 5 minutes. But the truth is, no, when the rubber meets the road, the Lord powerfully demonstrates in this time that people will either worship the true God and suffer, or they will worship a false God. In the millennial kingdom, we see something else, I believe. People will say to us now when we share the gospel, well, there's so much suffering in the world. Have you seen infant mortality? How could there be a loving God? Have you ever heard people say that? Or, why doesn't Jesus show himself to me? Someone said that to me not long ago. And then I'll believe. Well, look at the millennial reign of Christ. He's ruling visibly, it would seem. Righteousness and justice prevails. Much of the curse of the world is lifted, I suspect. You know, the lion will lie down with the lamb. But yet, given the choice, people still rebel in the end. As we heard from Graham last week, when the Lord returns, he will judge those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no excuse. If people do not believe our gospel, they will not believe, even if they see Jesus, even if the world's conditions are suddenly improved. Fourthly, and most intriguingly, who are these strange characters? Well, I suspect we've identified the man of lawlessness to be the Antichrist, to be the beast of Revelation. But can we identify him? Is that our role as the church? Should we be trying to figure out what 666 means? Should we be building a bomb shelter and hiding? I suspect not, because I believe while you and I are here, the bride is here, he is not and cannot appear. He is being held back and is continuing to be held back. I suspect that the reference to being taken out of the way, the one who is holding him back will continue until taken out of the way, is a reference, an allusion to Christ coming for his bride. Who is the one holding back? I suspect it could be the person of the Holy Spirit, who does not testify of himself and therefore is not named, but is using his authority to protect the bride. Just as Abraham sent his servant Eliezer, that means comforter, to find a bride for Isaac and then bring her safely to Isaac, I believe the Holy Spirit is protecting us. And the enemy cannot manifest his schemes for his window of opportunity while we are here. When we go, then he will rise. And believers will suffer terribly, as we saw in Revelation. The question is, who are they? If the church is not here, who are the ones suffering? I suspect it is the next generation who, while they are believers, are not the bride. I believe the bride is very unique and very special, much more than what we realize. Paul tells us in Hebrews 12, speaking of heaven, if you like, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all. You've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, because the blood of Jesus speaks forgiveness. I suspect the blood of Abel spoke revenge. Notice that God is mentioned three times: the living God, the judge of all, and the mediator of a new covenant. I think that's a picture of Trinity. Holy angels are mentioned. The church is mentioned, but there is another group that's mentioned. The spirits of the righteous made perfect, men and women who have faith in Christ, who are made perfect by his shed blood, but who are separate from the church itself. John, when speaking of the bride and the bridegroom, did not identify himself as either, did he? John 3:39, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. But John is saying, I'm neither the bride nor the bridegroom. To me, my belief is that the church was born at Pentecost and will be removed at the rapture, but that there are still going to be believers, and those believers will need to be able to identify who this man of lawlessness is and what this mark of the beast actually means. But I don't think that's our role. What is our role, therefore? Three things, I think: to love one another, and of course to love our Lord, to make sure he is our first fidelity. Not just be about the works of the Lord like the church of Ephesus, but to love our Lord. To make sure we continue to gather together, and also to use the gifts. The bridegroom, or the potential bridegroom, gives costly gifts to his future bride, and the Lord has given us gifts to use. And we need to use them to build one another up. We need to be about stepping through that doorway of opportunity, taking the gospel, making disciples, showing justice and mercy, just as we are doing in many ways through Winter Shelter, Eva's Place, etc. But continue to do that. And thirdly, we need to be watching and waiting, because our Lord is coming soon. We do not know the day or the hour, but we know it's getting close, much closer than at the beginning. We eagerly await a Saviour from heaven. We are not eagerly awaiting the Antichrist. And we have to be careful of beliefs that make us feel afraid and isolated and stop us being salt and light in the world. I respect those beliefs, but my only counsel would be, if you believe that, make sure you keep the number one thing still the number one thing: loving the Lord, loving the church, making disciples, etc. And leave those other things as secondary. And while we do all of these things, let's continue to guard our heart. Remember, we might have different perspectives on all of these things, but we can agree that our Lord is coming for us. We can agree that he is preparing a place for us. We can agree that the Lord God, the Father, will establish his Son as ruler. And we can agree that he will vanquish the enemy, the principalities and the powers, and he will bring in a rule of justice and righteousness. Those things we can agree upon. So let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Let's conclude with a little silence while we digest the message, and then I'll finish with prayer. I love the sound of babies in church. Heavenly Father, we are so amazed when we contemplate your Son, your beautiful, wonderful Son, our Lord, our Saviour, our Bridegroom. How privileged we are. What this actually means is beyond our capacity to understand, but we recognize that it's wonderful. That you are wonderful and you have a future for us that we can look forward to. In the meantime, help us to do what pleases our Lord, to be about the business of putting him first, maintaining fidelity, holding firm to the convictions of the truth of your word, Father, not compromising, even though the world might move in that direction. Let us make sure that we do not. Even though the church might move in that direction, let us make sure that we do not. May your peace rest in our hearts, Father. We do pray that we might access and use those beautiful gifts the Lord gave us for building the church up. We desire, Father, to see prophecy, to see words of wisdom and knowledge, to see gifts of healing, gifts of miracles, gifts of service, the growth in the gifts of preaching and teaching, all of the gifts that build up your people. May we see them grow and exercised more and more as we wait for our Lord to come and as we adorn the beautiful wedding gown of the bride. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.